Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, halfway through this great, wonderful, little but powerful epistle of the Apostle Paul's. Colossians 3, we'll look at the first four verses this morning. Therefore, writes Paul, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. One of the great realities of the Christian faith is that the future affects the now. The future affects the now. Or to say it another way, heaven affects here. Heaven affects here. Jesus' promise in Revelation 22:12, I am coming quickly, is to affect every believer in Jesus Christ every single day. For example, the Apostle John said, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And then he said, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on his return, purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. In other words, the future, the return of Christ, and what he will do with you as a believer at that time affects the now. The anticipation of seeing Jesus in the future is to motivate Christ-like purity today and every day in our lives, isn't it? James promoted a similar mentality when he wrote from these familiar words in James 1, verse 12. He said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The heavenly reward, the crown of life, the crown which is life, leads to earthly perseverance in the midst of trials. The future affects the now. The Apostle Peter encouraged church leaders in exactly the same way in 1 Peter 5:4. He said, when the chief shepherd, that's Christ, when the chief shepherd appears, you, church leaders, elders, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders or shepherds labor now in the church because the chief shepherd is coming and he is giving them a promised heavenly reward. Heaven motivates Christians. Heaven motivates Christian leaders. In fact, it might not be too much to say even that heaven motivated Jesus. You may not have ever thought of it that way, but do you remember what Hebrews 12 says? For the joy set before him, looking into the future, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus despised the shame and the pain of Calvary. He faced the awfulness of his Father's wrath, with fortitude and steely perseverance, because he knew that very soon he would be sitting down to his heavenly reward. He would be sitting down at his Father's right hand. And so looking ahead past the cross, he was motivated to endure the cross, even Christ. And so as a Christian, when you are motivated by heaven, when the future changes your now, you're just imitating your Lord. That's all you're doing. You're imitating Jesus himself. Now, in our text for today, Paul is going to take that idea and he's going to put a unique spin on it. He's going to put a unique spin on that biblical theme that the future affects the now. What Paul is going to do for us, he's going to point out that heaven is not just a place. It certainly is a place. It is a real place. It is a place where you and I will go and we will live in glorified bodies. Heaven is a place, but Paul's point in this text is heaven is not just a place. Heaven, in one sense, is also a person. Heaven is a person. And therefore, to think about heaven, to think accurately about heaven and to have that affect here now, well, we're going to have to think more than just about a place. We're going to have to think about the person who is there, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the setting of these verses is vital. You know that, of course. As you remember at the end of chapter 2, Paul evaluated and rejected what we called five dead-end streets on the road to Christian maturity. Five streets that people often try to drive on, but they always lead to an dead end. They do not get you to Christian maturity. And those were calendar religion, asceticism, or some kind of self-inflicted religious pain, angel worship, private revelations and visions, ritual religion, Paul rejected all of those. And you might remember that he did so for two overarching reasons. Two basic reasons. And they all had specific failures, but the one that attached to all of them, the failures that typified them all were, first, Paul said, those things distract you from a biblical focus on Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're not going to lead you to Christian maturity. And second, he said, they're of no value for dealing with your daily sin. Back just to the end of Colossians chapter 2, if it's over a page in your Bible, as it is in mine, chapter 2, verse 17. Paul contrasts calendar religion and that sort of thing. He says, those things are a mere shadow, the Old Testament festivals and so on. They're a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What you hold on to is Christ. He is the reality. Verse 19, rejecting visions and angel preoccupation and all that, he says, those guys are doing that, but they are not holding fast to the head. That's Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. God wants you to grow in Christian maturity. How does he do that? When you hold fast to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, verse 23 gave us the other half of that condemnation of these false paths to Christian maturity. These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, says Paul, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're no good for helping you deal with your daily sin. And so it's very clear the pattern that Paul is setting up here. Spiritual maturity comes through a daily preoccupation with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through a growing, vibrant, vigorous, meaningful, obedient love for our Lord and Savior. Christian maturity does not come through, he says, through rituals and taboos, through diet plans or self-inflicted religious pain, through a frantic preoccupation with angels and demons or private revelations. Paul says those things do not actually increase your love for Christ. They do not help your spiritual maturity. Nor, in verse 23, he said, do they help you deal with your ongoing daily sins. Now, having exposed those five wrong ways to pursue Christian maturity, the dead-end streets, Paul has yet to give the Colossians, and of course us, he has yet to give us the one right way. Well, how do we actually go about striving for Christian maturity, Paul? I'm glad you asked, he says, because the broad tree-lined thoroughfare that leads to Christian maturity has those two characteristics we just talked about. A vibrant preoccupation with our Lord Jesus Christ, a love relationship with him, and you have to have a way with dealing with daily struggles of sin as well. Now, let's look at Colossians 3 for a moment. Just in survey and say, does Paul's Colossians 3 plan for spiritual maturity, does it include a thoughtful, meaningful, obedient preoccupation with our Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes, it does. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Verse 11, the end of the verse, he says, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 15, 16, and 17, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul said last week in Romans 13, 14, now put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I think Colossians 3 is what that looks like. Because Christ, in a love, a meaningful love relationship with him that touches every area of your life and dominates your thinking on a daily basis, that's the focus of this chapter. However, a preoccupation with Jesus Christ could quickly degenerate into some kind of monastic, contemplative, morally defiled theological sentimentalism. I'm feeling in love with Jesus, but treating my wife miserably. That's not Christian maturity. And so Christian maturity must be a love for Jesus Christ, but it has to be accompanied by a practical plan for killing your daily sin. In 2:23, Paul condemned all those alternate routes to spiritual maturity as dead ends because they simply had no value in that process. They simply didn't help you deal with things like your anger or your selfishness or your harsh words or whatever it was. However highly you think of Jesus Christ, however much you meditate on Christ, you won't be mature if you don't replace your everyday sins with consistent, persistent, Spirit-empowered daily righteousness. And so while Christians contemplate and we worship and we do think biblically informed, high, great thoughts of Christ, we do all that, Christianity is not really a contemplative religion. It wouldn't quite fit in that box. You say, why not? Because mature Christianity also includes putting to death and replacing sinful desires, acts, and words. And do you find that in Colossians 3? Well, yes, of course you do. Look at verse 5. Therefore, consider that the Greek is stronger. It's literally kill. Consider or kill the members of your earthly body. Consider them as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Put them away from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. There is more than contemplation here. There is an active putting aside of sin and a reaching out for godliness. Look at that in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, here's what you put on. Here's what you reach out to. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Christians love Jesus Christ. They think about Christ, our Lord and Savior. We do that all the time. And because of that, we also curb our bodily appetites. We euthanize our greed and our anger. We clean up our foul mouths. And at the same time, as we walk by the Spirit, we diligently work and labor at being patient, at being kind, humble, loving, thankful. And of course, as the end of chapter 3 notes, Christians especially work on that in their family relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children. We work on that in the workplace as well. And so God's plan for spiritual growth, for spiritual maturity, says Paul, it's not about festivals and diets and angel chasing, demons, visions, prophecies. It's just not about that. It's about a loving preoccupation with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about putting off sin every single day and replacing it with daily righteousness in your mind, in your mouth, in your family, in your workplace, everywhere. And so Paul's giving us a two-lane street, the thoroughfare that leads to Christian maturity. Having believed in Jesus Christ, remember he said in 2 verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. And now he's going to teach us how to walk in Him. He is assuming you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have repented of your sins. You have looked at Christ and said, only based on what you have done on the cross can my sins be forgiven. Can I be made alive from the dead? You have trusted in Christ and Christ alone. But the street he wants to get you on now has two lanes. There's two lanes. There's a daily love for Jesus Christ lane, and there's a deal with your sin and put on righteousness lane. Now, in verses 1 through 4, he's going to give you the first lane. Right? The first lane on that street. He's going to begin with an adoring preoccupation with your heavenly Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And all that background now, let's come back to the verses. Therefore, having rejected those wrong dead-end streets, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, out of all the ways, and there are a myriad of them, out of all the ways that Paul could have told you and me to focus on Jesus Christ, he chose one way. He could have listed 50. He chooses one here. He tells you, I want you to think about heaven. I want you to think about heaven. But it would be a mistake to imagine that these verses are primarily concerned with a place. I was fully prepared to interpret them that way. I had a sermon already written in my mind, you know, when I sat down on Tuesday morning to start to study this text and had to throw it all in the trash bin. Not really, but as I studied these verses, I realized they're not really about a place. Do you see much about a place here? Not much. They're mostly about a person, capital P. In this passage, the place called heaven is swallowed up very quickly, is blotted out by the preeminence and the glory of a person and the work of that person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther perhaps overstated it when he said this once. He said, I would rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without Him. We're kind of glad we don't need to make that choice, right? But it captures the intent of Paul's thinking here. Heaven really wouldn't be heaven if Jesus weren't there. If you've thought mostly about heaven as streets of gold and mansions of glory, then that's fine, but it's not doing fine enough. Because to think about heaven is really to think about the most important person in heaven and what He, our Lord Jesus Christ, is doing there. Heaven is indeed a glorious place. We're not diminishing that. It is a real place, a physical place where in physical glorified bodies we will live and glorify God forever. But the reason you want to go to heaven is not because you're tired of tar streets. The reason you want to go to heaven is not gold streets. It's Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:1, heaven is a place, but it's a place where Jesus is. Colossians 3:3 says, set your mind above, but he says then that, why? Because you are hidden with Christ. In 3:4 he says, Christ is your life. Ultimately he says, Christ's revelation is your revelation. It is a person that dominates this passage, not a place. Do you agree? Does that make sense now that you look at it? Somebody nod. Yeah. Okay, three people did. Great. Now, having said that, again, I want to immediately note that there are many passages in the Bible that talk about a place called heaven. And it is perfectly biblical and wonderfully motivating to think about that place. You should do that. Paul is not discouraging that here. There are many great passages. John 14, Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. 2 Peter 3 talks about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. I can't wait to get there. Revelation 21 and 22 gives glorious details about the city, the new Jerusalem that is the center, the capital city of Jesus' heavenly kingdom. Heaven is a real place. But in this passage, Colossians 3:1-4, it is not primarily a place that Paul is concerned with. The place we call heaven is important because of the supreme person, God, and here specifically God the Son, who resides there. So, that hopefully sets us up now for these four verses. Christian maturity requires an adoring preoccupation with your Lord. And one of the ways, says Paul, to stimulate that love and that adoration is to think about heaven, the place where Jesus, the God-man, is. I think you'll see it clearly as we work through the text. Now, to give you an outline for the passage, we're going to find seven benefits provided by Christ, our heavenly Lord. These seven benefits will make you love Christ more. That deep, daily preoccupation, meaningful, obedient love relationship with Jesus Christ. These seven benefits press you towards that love as you think about them. They press you towards Christian maturity. We'll call those seven benefits, if you can write fast, relief, confidence, power, peace, keeping up, protection, life, and glory. Relief, confidence, power and peace, power, peace, protection, life, and glory. Seven benefits of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that make us love Him more and more. Now, the two commands that open up the text unmistakably set the direction of Paul's thoughts up, right? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Seek the things above, says Paul. Set your mind on the things above. You say, well, why would Paul make such a big deal out of that? Why does he repeat that command twice? I think the answer is because the ritualistic dead-end streets that he's just rejected at the end of Colossians 2, they are so utterly fixated where? Below. On this earth and physical sort of things. Food and festivals. Petty taboos about clothing. Childish, repetitive rituals, pointless, self-inflicted pain. All those things are tragically earthly, tragically below focused. Paul says, I want to give you a replacement. I want to give you a replacement to all that that seems so wise and spiritual and religious, but isn't at all. He says, Christians need to think about heaven, and especially about heaven's leading residence. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but here especially God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now, there's a theological motivation for this. Look back at chapter 2, verse 20. The theological motivation is this: if you have died with Christ, and of course that if really means since. As a believer, you have died with Jesus Christ. You've been united to His death in a variety of ways. Here's one. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, those basic kind of religious ABC sort of thinkings, if you died to all that, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? An external ritual, bells and smells, calendar kind of Christianity is a religion that all true believers in Jesus Christ died to when they came to Christ. We died to that, says Paul. What the world enthuses over, what false forms of Christianity rejoices in, we are dead to. We are cold to it. It has no attraction, no appeal to us. If you've died with Christ, you are dead to that ritualistic kind of thinking. In contrast, says Paul, because Christianity is never about just dying to something. It's also about being made alive to God, alive to Christ, alive to obedience. Chapter 3, verse 1. You have died, at the end of verse 20, to religious, external, petty religion kind of stuff. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and again, the if could be since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christians long for heaven. The things of this earth pale and disappear. They're misty and unclear to us. We long for heaven. Why? Because we long for Christ. Christians long for heaven. As one man notes, this is just a great sentence. Believers should long for heaven like a prisoner longs for freedom. Like a sick man longs for health. Like a hungry man longs for food. Like a thirsty man longs for a drink. Like a poor man longs for a payday. And like a soldier longs for peace. Isn't that just a great expression? Believers long for heaven like a prisoner longs for freedom. A sick man for health. A hungry man for food. A thirsty man for water. A poor man for a payday. And a soldier longs for peace. But Paul says here, let me turn the dial of your thinking a quarter of a turn here. He says, when we long for heaven, we are not longing merely for a place, but primarily we are longing for a person. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and indeed you have been, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we know from Ephesians 2, verse 6 specifically, Ephesians 2, 6, we know from that verse that God has raised us up with Christ. He has seated us in the heavenly places, says Paul. Our union with Christ means that great transition has already happened in anticipation. It is absolutely sure. It is absolutely fixed. It's as if it has already taken place. But why does it help a Christian? Why does it help you? Why does it help me grow in our love for Jesus Christ and that daily preoccupation with Christ? Why does it help us to think about heaven where Christ is? That's what Paul says here, right? Seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In fact, the key to the whole thing in verse 1 is that ending little statement. Think about where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, daily love for Christ burns strong in a Christian who thinks not just about heaven, but also about what Christ is doing in heaven. Christ, says Paul, is seated at the right hand of God's. And you're thinking, is that important? is that significant? Absolutely. It is vital. In fact, it's so vital, we're going to draw our first four benefits from it. That short little phrase, seated at the right hand of God, is loaded with powerful theological implications. And let me show you them to you, and we'll draw, as I said, four benefits from this that make us love Christ more. Turn to Hebrews 1. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses of that book, as we begin. What does it mean for Christ to be seated at the right hand of the Father? Why would we think about that? Why would we think about His placement and what He's doing there? Hebrews 1, 1-3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. We've seen all this in Colossians 1, haven't we? Now notice this. When He made purification of sins, He, Christ, God the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son sat down at the right hand of the Father when He had made purification for sins. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Why, Paul, am I supposed to think about that? It means, for Jesus to sit there, means that He has successfully completed the work of paying for our sins. That's what it means. He has purified us. He has won for us on the cross the forgiveness of our sins. Think about the things above. When you think about Christ at the right hand of God, you think about the successful forgiveness of your sins. Some wit has pointed out that there were no chairs in the tabernacle. If you go back to Exodus and you look at all the, you know, there's an altar of incense, there's a table for a showbread, there's the Ark of the Covenant, there's no chairs. Well, why not? Why are there no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple? Well, the priest's work was never done. They never got to sit down. They didn't go in there and go, huh, I'm sure glad I'm done with this. Day after day after day, they performed the assigned sacrifices. And because the people's sin was never done, the Old Testament priest's work was never done. They never got to sit down. In contrast, Jesus did His work as our great high priest, and He sat down. Work is over. Work is done. Work is accomplished. And if you think I'm exaggerating the importance of that, notice a couple of other key texts in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. That is more than just some kind of creative connection. It's actually the theology that Hebrews is presenting. Hebrews 8:1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, that is Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There's that idea again. Right? He accomplished his work as priest. He now gets to sit down. It's even more clear in chapter 10, verses 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. See the connection? One sacrifice for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see, as a Christian, when you think about heaven, you're to think about more than just streets of gold and the fruit on the tree that bears, you know, different fruit one every month. You're to think about heaven as a place where Christ is. And where he is important, says Paul. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and he's there because at the cross he brought relief from guilt, relief from sin, relief from judgment, relief from wrath, relief from hell, relief from more and more and more repeated sacrifices. In fact, Jesus brought relief from so many things, I just decided to call our first point relief. It's a benefit that makes us love Christ. Relief. Have you ever seen an Olympic athlete in the 400 meters sit down halfway through the race, pull out a little folding chair and sit in lane 6? Of course not. You don't sit until the race is over. Jesus' race is over in regard to redemption. He's sitting at the Father's right hand, the place of ultimate success, always in Old Testament picture. He's there because relief was won on the cross. That's benefit number one. We love Christ and we think about heaven where Christ is and what he's doing, seated at the right hand of God, and that reminds us that we have relief from sin, purification. But there's also a second benefit. Turn to Romans chapter 8 to see this one. Romans chapter 8. There's a second benefit that of Christ seated at the Father's right hand that leads us to love him, and it's found in Romans 8, 33 and 34. And if you haven't guessed yet, our methodology for verse 1 of Colossians 3 is just to look at the places where being seated at the Father's right hand is explained. Romans 8, beginning in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Answer is, it doesn't matter, because God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And again, it doesn't matter. There is no list. Why? Christ Jesus is he who died. Christ took your condemnation, so no one can condemn a true believer in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus died. More than that, says Paul, yes, rather, he was raised. His death did the job, so he's raised to new life. And he is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is the one who intercedes for us. So, Paul's saying, if you are worried that the cross work of Jesus Christ might somehow go awry, that it might not be applied to you, that sin that you did yesterday or on Wednesday or whenever it was, right, and probably a few more days than that for all of us, right, that sin, you look at it and say, but what about that sin? Paul says, be confident. If you're a true believer, be confident. Christ has applied that purifying work to that sin as well. He is not merely seated at the right hand of his Father to indicate the success of his atoning work. He is placed at his Father's right hand so that he can constantly intercede for you. The work is complete. He's just taking it and applying it. He is there so that he can continually ask his perfectly willing Father. By the way, God the Father is not hard to convince here. He is there to continually ask His perfectly willing Father to apply His death to you every time you sin. The word I associate with that is confidence. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So when you think about heaven, don't just think of a place in the future. That's fine, do that too. But you also need to think about a person in the present. A person in the present. What's happening in heaven right now is God the Son is applying His completed, utterly successful sacrifice to you. Again, and again, and again, every time you sin. Thinking about what Christ is doing in heaven right now causes us to love Christ. It brings relief and it brings confidence. But there's also a third benefit. A third benefit. To see this one, turn to Acts chapter 2. The third benefit of Christ that causes us to love Him is wrapped up in this idea of Christ currently sitting at the Father's right hand. And that benefit is power. Power for you to live godly, the power of the Spirit for you to serve God. Here, especially pictured in the empowering of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, middle of the chapter, we see what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost about Jesus being currently at the Father's right hand. Pick it up in verse 32. He's speaking of Christ. This Jesus, he said, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. But it doesn't stop with resurrection, does it? Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted, in chapter 1, we've seen Christ taken to heaven. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Christ, has poured forth this which you see and hear. Christ is successful. He goes to the right hand of the Father. The Father says, here is the Spirit as the successful messianic king. And now you're going to pour out that Spirit on your people. You see, besides a once-for-all successful purification, and besides incessant intercession on our behalf, a third benefit that comes from Christ's station at the Father's right hand is the empowering of the spirits. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you see and hear. The events of the day of Pentecost that signified the coming of the Spirit to empower the church. And so, when you think about heaven, Paul says, don't just think about the future. By using that phrase, Christ currently seated at the right hand of God, He wants you to think about the now as well. And when you think about the now, when you think about Christ right now at the Father's right hand, think about relief from judgment, confidence to stand before God on a daily basis, and think about the empowerment of the Spirit of God to serve Christ, to live a Christ-honoring life. Now, having seen relief, confidence, and power, let me give you a fourth benefit. It's kind of mentioned, hinted at here in Acts 2, so we'll start here and then we'll end up in Ephesians. Right? But benefit number four that causes us to love Christ, benefit number four that relates to His station at the right hand of God the Father in heaven is peace. Benefit number four is peace, peace of mind. Notice verse 34. Of Acts 2, for it was not David who ascended into heaven. David himself says, the Lord's, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, Messiah, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit here because this signifies someday I'm going to crush all your enemies under your feet. Therefore, concludes Peter, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter says Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is Messiah's King, Messiah King, and He's waiting at the Father's right hand. You say, well, why is He waiting? Waiting to implement His full rule and reign over this earth. He is waiting for his return so he can call this sinful, chaotic world to heal. Now, you get a hint of that here in Acts 2. Perhaps it's more clear in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. In the middle of that chapter, Paul talks about power, the power of God that is available to believers to live to the glory of Christ. And he says that power is related to another power of God's, verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. It's the same power that empowers you and me. It's the same power that God's brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What does it mean to be at the Father's right hand? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, God the Son, under Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. Christ's position at the right hand of the Father is the position of priestly success. It is a position of intercession. It is a position of empowerment. And it is a position of absolute authority. And when I look at the condition that the world is in our day, when I get up and open up my internet browser to my news site, and I read the news for the morning, I don't know about you, but it brings to me a lot of peace of mind to know Christ's absolute authority. To know he is at the right hand of God and he's just waiting for the right moment to implement that authority fully. He's got it already. He's just going to implement it fully when he returns. Thinking about heaven and where Christ is at the right hand of God helps me in the now. It helps me with peace of mind. He is the Father's vice regent, and soon he will come fix the mess that the sons of Adam have created. Now, turn back to Colossians 1. You didn't know there was that much and seated at the Father's right hand, but it's all packed in there. With all that New Testament theology about what it means for Christ to be at the Father's right hand, now we can read Colossians 3:1 fully informed. Now we know what Paul's driving at. Therefore, dead to petty external ritual religion, having died to that, if you have been raised up with Christ, and indeed you have been, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's not so much about a place, is it? It's about a person and what he has done and will do. And so spiritual maturity doesn't focus on external things like diet, clothes, rituals, and so on. It starts, says Paul, it focuses on a daily, vibrant love for your Savior. And that love, he says, ascends like a rocket into the sky when you start to think about heaven. Especially when you think about heaven and what Christ is doing there right now. Your daily love for Christ flourishes when you think about him at the Father's right hand. Why? Because him being there means that for you, you have relief from sin and judgment. That makes you love Christ. It means you have confidence. Confidence because of his incessant intercession on your behalf. That makes you love Christ. It means power. You are assured of the power of the Holy Spirit to live godly and to serve your Lord. It means peace, the peace of mind that comes from knowing Christ will one day fix this earth and rule it with perfect justice. That, my friends, is what it means to think about heaven in relationship to a person rather than just a place. Do both. Do both. Now, in verse 2, Paul gives essentially the same command again. Repetition for gloriously dull learners. Keep seeking the things above, he said in verse 1. Now in verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. An earthly fixation is always a danger for heavenly citizens whose passports have been stamped but are still waiting to finalize their immigration. We haven't got on the plane yet. We are citizens of heaven, but we are still here and we need to live here in the now. And therefore, we must live in this world in a sensible and wise, God-honoring fashion. And that means that at some level or another, we do need to be preoccupied with the things of this world. We need to be. We need to work our jobs. We need to get food. We need to pay our bills. Those are important things. But Paul says, I want to make sure you're always thinking above that. Always thinking beyond that, because you can get preoccupied in that and you get weighted down by that, crushed, in fact, by that at times, aren't you? Because I want to make sure you don't become too enamored with this fallen world and its daily obligations. Set your mind on the things above. You see, when we obsess over either the issues of daily life or even things like politics, corruption, crime, the economy, just picking some things randomly, personal health, daily catastrophes, both big and small, when you obsess over those kinds of things that make up daily life for us here in Pretoria, South Africa, you can easily become fearful, distracted, even enticed by a host of sins at times. Now, in the Colossians case, they seem to be obsessing over things in the religious realm, rituals, festivals, taboos, and food, all the things in chapter 2. That might not be what you're tied up in knots about, perhaps for some. But whatever issue, earthly thing that you're panicking about, Paul says, I've got the solution for you. Sin is always complicated. Righteousness is always simple. There are many sins to panic about. There's only one solution. Paul says, a life-changing daily love relationship with your Savior. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Does he want you to think about heavenly mansions? Well, perhaps, but verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christians have died with Christ to this world, to its philosophies, its fears, its phobias. And again, though, notice when Paul says, set your mind above, he immediately shifts the focus laterally from a place to a person. F.F. Bruce, an excellent commentator, writes this of believers. He says, their mind, their attitude, their ambition, their whole outlook must be characterized by their living bond with the ascended Christ. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I want you to think about heaven. I want you to think about you being hidden in Christ. Benefit number 5, then, drawn from that would be protection. Let's call it protection. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That reminds me of Jesus' words in John 10. I don't know about you. Jesus said in John 10, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. Well, that wasn't enough. He then said this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. You get that same double wall of protection, don't you? Paul says, when you think about heaven, I want you to think about that protection. Set your mind above. Why? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Double divine wall of protection. Personally, I like to picture this in the image of an infant in its mother's womb. I mean, God's design, the world's safest place for an unborn baby is where? In its mother's tummy. All of our technology, and so there's just no place safer than mom's womb. And I think that's a pretty good picture of the idea here. In the same way, believers in Jesus Christ are hidden with Christ in God. We are protected, as it were, in the womb. That is absolute protection. If you want to love Jesus Christ more, think about heaven and think about being protected in God and Christ and love your Savior for it. Benefit number 6. After protection, a 6th benefit of union with Christ that causes us to love Him is life. Verse 4, life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Focus on just the first part of that. Christ, who is our life. We often say that Jesus died for our sins. Never forget to add to that that He rose from the dead as well. Because Christianity is never about death, it's about life, isn't it? Christ died, Christ rose. We died with Him, we rise. Death to life. And, says Paul, after He died, He ascended to heaven. Therefore, you need to be thinking, set your mind above where your risen, living Savior is. The Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a, what kind of hope? Do you know the text? A living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is our life. See, on earth, everything around us on earth is a place of gradual decay, of wearing down, of entropy, of eventually death. In contrast, heaven is a place of life, a place of constant renewal, of no decay, of no death. One author says of heaven, quote, there will be no division, no disunity or hate there. There will be no disappointments. There will be nothing to confess and nothing to pray for. There will be no weeping because there will be nothing to make us sad. And might add, there especially will be no death. No death. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and life abundantly. That they might have life and have it abundantly. Heavenly life, eternal life. And therefore, to think about heaven and to think about eternal life is to think about the Christ, the one who gives that abundant life. And so, you're starting to see Paul's point now, aren't you? When you set your mind above on who is there and what He has done, your daily love for Jesus Christ does grow. It grows as you realize the benefits He provides. Relief from sin, daily confidence before God, power to live in a godly manner, peace of mind, a double wall of divine protection, and life abundantly. Well, that leaves us with one final Christ-exalting benefit that thinking about heaven in terms of both a place and a person leads us to. We'll sum it up with the word glory. Is Paul's word in verse 4, glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What happens to Christ happens to us. Paul's great union with Christ theology. I like to contrast it this way. In John 17:24, Jesus prayed these very familiar and incredibly encouraging words. Father, they whom you have given me, I want them to be with me where I am. I like that. He says, I want them to be with me where I am, so that, purpose, they may see my glory. That's good, but here in Colossians 3:4, Paul goes a step further. He says that when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom, you won't, as a believer, you won't merely see His glory, you will share in His glory. You're not an outsider looking in going, wow. You're an insider participating as well. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him, the key, with Him in glory. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1 that when Christ returns, He will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. In Revelation 19, John describes Christ descending from heaven accompanied by the armies of heaven. Somewhere in God's plan at the right time, we will be part of that glory. According to 1 Corinthians 6, we will help Christ judge the world, including fallen angels. And no, I have no idea what that looks like either. According to Revelation 22, we will serve in Christ's presence. We will see His face, said John. We will bear His name, and we will reign with Him forever and ever. We will gaze on His glory, and we will participate in it. We will share His glory as well. When you think about heaven, says Paul, make sure you think about that too. You will share in the glory of Christ. So, how do believers in Jesus Christ move from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity? How do we do that? Well, two simple ways. Two lanes in the street. Today we looked at lane one. First, what we do is we grow in a vibrant, obedient, daily love for Jesus Christ. Now put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many biblical ways to do that. Paul picks one here and he says, I want you to think about heaven. But you grow in your love for Christ when you think about heaven in relationship to Him, its most important residence. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? But here, especially God the Son. To peer into heaven through the telescope, through the lens or the telescope of Jesus Christ, is to think about what He is doing right now at the Father's right hand. And your love for Christ grows greater and greater when you remember relief from sin, confidence before God, the Spirit's power to live godly, and the peace of mind brought by His absolute authority and soon return. To think about heaven in relationship to Christ also means to meditate on the protection, the life, and the glory provided by Christ. He is our womb of safety. He is our abundant resurrection life. He is our certainty of ultimate eternal glory. And so this week, I want you to set your mind above. I want you to set your mind above. I want you to practice what Paul instructs here. And I want you to think about a place. That's very, very biblical. But as you think about heaven, think about it as a place where Christ is. And love Him more and more each day because of what He's done for you as a Savior, what He is doing for you right now, indeed, what He will do for you in the future as well. Lord, we thank You that Your Word presses us to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are preoccupied with the mundane, with the things of this life, and to some degree we have to be. And so thank You for a moment where our thoughts can be lifted above and we can gaze, as it were, into the face of our exalted, risen, glorious Savior and say thank You for what He has done. Lord, we love You. And we want to grow in our Christian maturity. We want to grow in our faith and our confidence and our hope in You because we have grown in our love for You because we've thought about You. We pray that we would do that this very week in Jesus' name. Amen.